Strength training is a multi-billion-dollar industry. Now, according to wellnesscreative.com, the global health club market is made up of nearly 210,000 clubs with around 183 million members, which generates around $94 billion in annual revenue. That's massive. I mean, that is a huge industry. And with all the money that is being poured into the fitness industry, you would think everyone would be as fit as a fiddle. I have no idea why anyone would want to look like a fiddle, but that's how the saying goes. And I think we all understand why strength and fitness is hard to achieve. It's hard to achieve because it is hard work. And if we're honest, we only really like certain parts of muscle conditioning. You know, in order for our muscles to grow in both strength and endurance, they need the right amount of rest to recover. And we love that part. I love giving my muscles some rest for sure. You know, whether that's on the couch or in my bed, I really appreciate that important aspect of muscle recovery and rest. But in order for our muscles to grow, they also need nutritional support as well. And I'll tell you what, I enjoy that part too. I mean, maybe not all of it, maybe not all of the foods that my body rightly needs, but I certainly like dumping the food on in there. I enjoy that part of fueling my body with the right foods. It's fun and enjoyable. I love sitting down with friends and family and eating, and that's important to our growth and to our muscle development. And yet, if all we do is focus all of our attention upon rest and nutrition, our muscles simply will never develop the way that God intended them to. All good strength conditioning programs require mechanical tension, metabolic stress, and muscle damage. The only way for real muscle growth and development to occur is by placing our muscles under mechanical overload. They have to be overloaded so that they can receive the right anabolic stimulation that is needed for them to bulk up and get stronger and keep moving forward with greater strength. And when we think about mechanical overload, even just when we hear that term, it doesn't sound that enjoyable, does it? We're like, mechanical overload. Nope. No, thank you. I don't think I need that in my life today. So by nature, we tend to avoid it. We're reluctant to embrace a healthy lifestyle, even when we know it's what we need to be doing. And unfortunately, sometimes, in order to get on board with the healthy lifestyle that we need to embrace, we need a medical wake-up call, don't we? I mean, sometimes it takes a medical wake-up call to really grab hold of our attention and go, you know what? I should have been doing this a long time ago. I need to start moving in this direction if I'm going to be healthy and fit and stick around for a bit. We need a medical wake-up call to prod along our need to embrace a healthy lifestyle. And in the church, it's this way too. There are necessary conditions that are needed so that our spiritual conditioning and our spiritual growth can continue to flourish and develop the way that God has intended it to be. And just like our physical health, we tend to prefer certain aspects that are needed for our spiritual growth and conditioning over others. So guess what? We tend to prefer things that cause the least amount of resistance in our spiritual life while avoiding those things that would cause tension and stress. That's just true. As Christians, we tend to love corporate Bible studies and worship. Oh, it's awesome. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to get fed. We like listening to Bible studies on the radio. It gets a little bit harder to put the sets and the reps into practice through prayer and personal Bible study on your own, but yet we kind of find a rhythm there and we begin to grow even more spiritually. Things get harder when it comes to, in a loving and compassionate and gracious way, God might call me to confront a brother or sister in regards to sins. Like, oh, that's some tension. That's some stress. I don't know if I want to introduce that into my life. And yet God is calling us towards that direction to exercise those aspects of our spiritual life when needed. And then when it comes to something like evangelism, reaching out to a lost and dying world where now all of a sudden we can face animosity and rejection and the tension level goes up even more. We're like, I don't know. I don't know if I want to begin to move and embrace that and incorporate that into my spiritual life. But brothers and sisters, this is precisely the tension and the stress that we need to introduce into our life. We need to be evangelistic on a wholesale level. That needs to be a lifestyle that we embrace. And sometimes it takes a spiritual wake-up call to help us embrace an evangelistic lifestyle. It takes a spiritual wake-up call to prod us along and embrace its value so that we can get with the program. But once we're on board, right? Once you're finally on board, or even people who have faced a heart attack and then they go through cardiac recovery, a lot of times that can develop a habit where now I'm working out the way I should have been, and it all of a sudden becomes a part of who we are. It's put into practice, and the same is true when evangelism gets put into our life, and we begin to be prodded out and say, Lord, I need to embrace evangelism as a lifestyle. As we start moving in that direction, as we begin to start exercising in that way, allowing that tension to be in our life, you are going to begin to see growth and development, and it's going to become more natural. I'm not saying it gets easy. There's always going to be tension there, but that tension is needed for our growth. So after the death of Stephen, as we turn to the book of Acts in chapter 8, after Stephen's death, the church experiences a wake-up call towards evangelism. And I do not think this wake-up call was because the early church was actually failing in regards to evangelism. Obviously, there were thousands of people in Jerusalem coming to know Jesus Christ. But now it was time for the church to move out of their comfort zone, right? To get out of their normal routine. They have been comfortable and safe there in Jerusalem, and something needed to happen to kind of move them on out of the salt shaker, to move out into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world to be Jesus's witness. The church is located primarily at this point in time in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. But the call, you remember, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, was for the church to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem. He said, when the Spirit comes, you're going to be empowered, and you're going to receive power to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so something has to be introduced so that they can embrace this expansion and growth in their life. And the church is going to be stretched beyond its limits. And this is not something that is readily embraced, but the Lord is going to allow that which the enemy intends for evil to bring about health and growth and development into the life of his church. And it will bring greater glory to his name. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, here in Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to Saul, and he is making havoc of the church. And this phrase is literally used to describe an animal ripping apart its prey. And Saul is ripping apart. He is shredding the church. He absolutely hates the church and the gospel that she proclaims, and he will do everything in his power to stamp out that which Christ loves, to destroy the message the church is proclaiming. Humanly speaking, Saul is the church's biggest enemy at this point in time. He is the biggest threat to the church, and yet God so loves Saul that he sent his only son to die for him. And by the time we get to the next chapter, the church's greatest enemy, Saul, will become the church's greatest evangelist. He's going to end up being the church's greatest evangelist, and you and I know and love him more popularly by his Greek name, Paul. Saul's his Hebrew name. His Greek name is Paul, Paul the Apostle. Now, Saul's life serves as an example that no one's life is beyond the grace of God. No one's is. There's no sin so far out there that the Lord is not willing to reach out and forgive those who would turn to him. You and I might have friends and family members that are resisting the gospel right now, but I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to continue to pray for them. Continue to pray for them. Continue to reach out to them. Maybe you've already shared in the past, and maybe it's become a point of tension, and maybe it is that a prophet has honor everywhere except in his own hometown, and you've reached a spot where now it just becomes foolish arguments. But start praying. Pray that God would raise up the right people, the right circumstances, the right everything to come about in their life to make it hard for them to kick against God's will for their life, which is to repent and turn to Christ. Pray that God will do it. Pray that their eyes will be open to the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that is a prayer that God desires to answer. You know, if I pray for this, is he really going to move to do that? Of course he is. Of course he is. Be praying for those in your life who seem opposed to the gospel. God is willing to reach out to them, and he will gladly move upon those requests that are lifted up on their behalf. I want you to notice, the scripture says that Saul did not spare men or women. He literally was ripping apart families, going from house church to house church, taking away mothers from their children right before their very eyes. I mean, this is massive stuff, horrible stuff. I mean, he's coming against the bride of Christ, the very ones who have embraced Jesus and become his prized possession. And he's like, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to come against them. I think about someone coming against your own spouse for a moment. The type of rage you would feel. How horrific of a crime that would be for someone to do that. And yet, Jesus is willing to forgive. That's a lot of guilt for one man to bear up under. But praise be to God that wherever sin abounds, in Christ, grace much more abounds. Grace much more abounds. I recently watched a movie regarding the life of Paul the Apostle. And it's just an artist rendition, right? You're just taking what we know from the scriptures and they're kind of portraying this in the life of Paul. And I thought, it's not too far-fetched. It shows him with these flashbacks that he would have of when he was making havoc of the church and how families were destroyed and how children's lives were messed up because of what he did coming against the church. And he would have panic attacks in his sleep. But as he woke up in this movie, the way he woke up, he said, Lord, he would say, wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Your grace is sufficient for me, Lord. He would have to constantly remind himself of these things. And it's so true. Paul was the one who penned down the words we find in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. And I'm sure he clung to these words as maybe the enemy would even recount the guilt of his past. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, this is a man who knew and understood the grace of God. This is a man who has turned antagonist to the church to one of the greatest lovers of the church and promoters of the gospel. And it was the grace of God that brought about this transformation in his life. But right now, that's not where he's at. Right now, he is the church's greatest enemy. But the Lord is using this attack for good in his church. It's evil, it's horrendous, but the Lord will be able to use this for good and for growth. Please notice the boldness of the church in Jerusalem. You look back at verse 2 where it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Now, at this point in time, Israel forbid public mourning for anyone who is executed as a criminal. I mean, if someone was crucified, you can't walk around and, they were an enemy. They were an outcast. They were a criminal. And so you weren't allowed to mourn for them publicly. And so to have a public gathering of men carry away Stephen's body and for them to lament over him, mourn over him, was more or less a public testimony against Stephen's unjust execution. It's a demonstration from those who know the truth, adhere to the truth, or walking in the truth and see justice for what it is and see injustice for what it is, and they're willing to count the cost and go, this was an unjust execution. And they mourn his loss. They are calling it out in a respectful way. These men were devout indeed, and they were willing to take a stand for the truth, even when the truth put a bigger target on their own back. They loved the Lord. They loved truth. And they were willing to call things as they were, even when it was unpopular in their culture. Acts chapter 8 informs us that Stephen's death ushers in a wave of hatred and persecution against the church, a hatred that had been brewing for quite some time now. But once this barrier had been breached, this barrier where now martyrdom has actually become a real thing. You know, first it's just kind of vocal. Let's make fun of them, then let's threaten them, then let's beat them. But now martyrdom is introduced. And once this barrier is breached, a torrent of animosity that had just been brewing in the background is just unleashed upon the church. And no doubt it was a great evil. No doubt there is spiritual attack and evil motives behind all this, but it is the very thing that God uses for good. And I'm so thankful that we serve a God like that. I'm so thankful that there is no evil situation, no bad thing, no horrible environment that we can be in, that God cannot use it for his good, for our good and his glory in our life. I am so thankful that we serve a God like that. This unprecedented time of persecution is the very thing that God uses to build up and strengthen his people, while at the same time helping them to fulfill the Great Commission. The gospel is now moving out into Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said it needed to happen back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so as the church is scattered, the gospel is going forth. As the people of God are scattered, just as a farmer would scatter seed out into his field, now the word of God is being scattered out into the regions of the globe that Christ desires it to. Verse 4, I really thought we were going to make it further. I'm just going to give you a heads up. We're probably going to take 3 weeks just kind of looking at evangelism and exploring what part evangelism should play, what role evangelism should play in our own life. And so we're going to end up stopping here at verse 4, but there's a lot of good, I believe, that God has in store for us through this passage. He says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere. The whole church scattered. And they go on out and they preach the word. The Bible never presents evangelism as the job of a select few inside of the church. Evangelism is everyone's job. It is everybody's job. Everywhere the church went, the good news of the gospel went with them. As the church was scattered, the word of God was scattered. Wherever they're at, whatever part of life they end up in, the word of God is there. And wherever God has us, at work, in our communities, with our neighbors, whatever neighborhood we're in, wherever God has scattered us, the word of God should be proclaimed there. And the results of this scattering were tremendous, because the church was able to see God move on a level they have never even seen before. They're just simply sharing God's word, and as they share God's word, as they share the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, all kinds of stuff begins to happen. And I believe that there needs to be a revival of evangelism inside the church. There needs to be a revival of evangelism. And when I say this, I'm preaching to myself as well. I know that I'm preaching to myself as well. We all know that evangelism is important. We all know it's something that we need to be doing. But I'm not convinced that we're ready to embrace it and all the implications and tension and animosity that comes along with it. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, when we do, it will bring about tremendous growth, not just in additional numbers inside the church, but into your own lives spiritually and personally. And you'll begin to see God move in ways that you have not yet seen him move. We just got to be willing to embrace the tension. We got to be willing for the spiritual overload, as it were, to be introduced into our life and say, okay, all right, Lord, I'm going to embrace the tension. I'm going to embrace the discomfort, because I want to see you glorified. I want to grow, and I want to see you glorified. Now, I'm not saying this, and you need to please know and understand this, brothers and sisters. I am not saying this to guilt any one of us. I am saying this because it is truth. It's the gospel truth. Evangelism is something that we are called to, and I am praying that God will help you and that he will help me see the importance of personal evangelism in our life. And perhaps during this unprecedented time that we are living in right now, we will begin to see God move like never before. as we're entering into a new age. I mean, honestly, when we're looking at things that are happening to the church right now, it is not on the same magnitude as what we read in Acts chapter 7 and now Acts chapter 8. But we see things, we see animosity brewing behind the scenes. We're beginning to enter into a day and age that, quite honestly, we have never lived in before. And we can't be ashamed of the gospel. We need to embrace evangelism and allow God to use us wherever he would scatter us. Whether the world loves and receives the gospel or not, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We want to embrace evangelism like never before. And I want to point out a few notable things concerning the first century church that allowed for a move of unprecedented evangelism in their life. And so as we kind of note these things, then we can be saying, like, Lord, do this in our life. Do these things in our life as well. And number one, the church is a new church, right? Our new church, and they are just freshly and passionately in love for Jesus. They're all new converts. And so because they're new converts, and you and I know that first love when we come to Christ, even we speak of it in terms of marriage, you know, we go through that honeymoon period and oh, man. But as the relationship continues on, sometimes passions can wane, right? Those the sentiments and the emotion and the desire, all that stuff can kind of fade. And what do you need to do in your marriage when those things begin to happen? You got to begin to pour yourself into the relationship. The grass is not greener on the other side. As I've heard one pastor put it, the grass is greener where you water it. And that's true in our relationship with Jesus Christ as well as our marriage. Grass is greener where we water it. And so this church had not lost their first love for Jesus. That's what I can note first and foremost. Not enough time has even elapsed for them to lose their first love with Jesus. The problem is, as we've been walking with the Lord for some time, we can lose our first love. In fact, that was the very problem that Jesus had to confront with the latter stages of the church in Ephesus, right? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord Jesus himself says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. It's easy to happen. I think even in the church today, we can begin to look around and it's like, man, I hate the evil stuff that's happening. I hate this lie over here. I hate that stuff is falling apart. And we know truth and we know doctrine. And he says, and you've tested those who say that they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've left your first love. And if you were to continue reading there in Revelation chapter 2, he tells them so. You need to remember your first works, repent, and then begin to repeat those first works. That's what you need to do. A fresh passion for Jesus lends itself to a fresh desire to talk about Jesus, right? I mean, that's so true. I mean, when we're caught up in love with Christ, our passion to talk about Christ is just going to be there all the more. And so if our passion for Christ has waned, then we need to remember from where we have fallen. We need to repent, and we should repeat those first works. Start watering the grass again. Start watering the yard again. And just confess to him. Like, Lord, you know what? My desires for you are not what they were, but I want them to be so. He's not going to turn that prayer away. And maybe you won't have the passion and the desire just immediately turned on. You know, sometimes tensions in a relationship can have been there for a while, and you know, one night of just handing your spouse some flowers isn't going to bring all the romance back. There's got to be some consistency of pouring yourself into the relationship and a move in the direction of truth and what God wants to be poured into that relationship by faith, even when my feelings aren't there. And then as I'm moving in faith in the direction that God wants me to, then the feelings begin to catch up. And so if the passion has waned, just come before the Lord and say, Lord, bring change, bring transformation, and start doing those first works again. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven, right? Your sins are. God Himself came down, took on human flesh, and He died for you. That's out of control. We say that, we know that to be true theologically, but I mean, think about what that means. The living God of the universe lived for you and died for you, and He wants you to be near to Him. That made that reality just be impressed upon our heart and mind. In addition to their fresh passion for Jesus, the church had just been made aware of the fact through Stephen's death that they are all living on borrowed time. They're just living on borrowed time. Whatever hopes and dreams they might have had in Jerusalem. You know what? I'm going to get me that fresh pad. I just got some hewn rock. I was going to build me a really cool house. All the kids, my retirement's going to be great. All of those dreams, they all soon realized my entire life is just borrowed time. Stephen was a young man, and his life was cut short. And all of them have just been made aware of the fact that this is it. I mean, I might not make it to whatever kind of temporary hopes and dreams I would have for this life. And I'm not even saying that hopes of retirement and things like that are bad. It's just we need a recognition to go, those things are temporary. I mean, they can instantly be removed at any point in time. I don't know what it's going to take for us to snap to that reality. I mean, that this life is just so short in the grand scheme of eternity. I don't know what it's going to take for us to snap that. In the end, the only thing that will matter and the only thing that will last is what we have done for Christ. But Lord, help us to please see that. I'm reminded of the opening words of C.T. Studd's popular poem, Only One Life. And what he says in that poem, I'm sure you've heard it before, but let me just read the first couple of passages to you. It says, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That is true. That is true. The only thing that will last is what we've done for Christ. How we've loved others and served others in Jesus' name. Just a couple weeks back, I was sitting in my car on Irving and Unser and just watching cars. And I praise God. He began to move in my own heart and mind. And as I watched everyone just driving by, I just began to think, like, what? You know, I see someone dressed in a business suit, someone dressed for what is consuming their heart and their mind right now? Just consume. And to be honest, consumed with things that just won't last. And they don't know. They don't know if by the end of the year, they might have a heart attack. They might get in a car accident. They have no idea what's coming their way. And perhaps they will be allowed to live much longer. Maybe they'll be even able to attain some goals. But really, I mean, what is consuming their thought? What is so consuming them right now? And is it even really going to seem that important at the end of it all? I'm like, when you're a kid, right? When we're a kid, our view is just, it's not as big as it should be. And there's some great things about it. You know, we could just be enamored with Transformers. That was me. Transformers, or I want to ride my bicycle. And if I don't get that thing, then it's life's over. You know, it's all over. And then as I get older, I go, oh, there's bigger things. Those things have their proper place. Playtime has its proper place, but there's bigger things, more important things in life. And then you have your dad speaking into your life, and he's trying to give you a perspective from someone who is older and wiser, and they have a bigger perspective on life, and you should start saving money. You should start living this way. Whatever. I'm going to eat it all up right now. I'm going out to eat every night, and I'm saving nothing. And now you look back, and you're like, man, I should have just done some of what my dad said, and I'd be better off now. And so now, as we're reflecting on eternity, and we're going, living for Jesus is where it's at. Lord, help me to start doing that. Help me to see that living for Jesus is the only thing at the end of the day that is going to matter. I'm in my 40s now. And I started having chest pains over the past couple of years, and that's one of the factors that has motivated me over the past couple of months to go, you know what, maybe there's a medical wake-up call. Maybe I should start working out. I don't need to have a heart attack on my family in my 40s, but I work at the hospital too. I've seen that happen. Here's these guys in their 40s, and now they're up in cardiac critical care. Why? Most of them are there just because they're not willing to embrace the tension and do the strength conditioning that's necessary and apply themselves to physical healthy practices for their life, and they pay the price. And so I want to be in good physical health. I want to evaluate my life in the long term, but what about my own spiritual health, my own spiritual condition? You know, as I start thinking about eternity, I need to start going, Lord, how am I living for you? How am I reaching those that are one day going to die and they'll enter into eternity? Either they'll enter into eternity with Christ, full of Christ, or they'll enter into eternity apart from Christ. That's a lot of people. That is a lot of people. Each and every day, people are dying and entering into a Christless eternity. And the only thing that you and I can bring with us into heaven, I like the illustration that Ken Ham had given. He had a picture of a house and boats and motorcycles and all this stuff, you know. And then right next with him was his family and his neighbors. And he asked the question, which of these things can you bring with you into eternity? And the answer is only people. Only people. Those are the only things I could bring with me into eternity if they turn their life to Christ. And so I want to be busy about sharing Jesus with others. That's what I can take with me. I can't take my boat. I can't take my house. I can't take any of that stuff with me. I want to live for Jesus. I want to reach others for Christ. And the thing is, when we do so, we bring God great joy, don't we? And when we talk about Jesus, when we elevate Jesus, it brings the Father great delight. I want to bring delight to the Father's heart. I want Him to be so overjoyed by the way that I live my life because of what He's done for me. And when we elevate Jesus, when we esteem Christ and speak of Christ, we bring great joy into His life. The Father delights in those who delight in His Son. And I believe it's our desire as a church to bring maximum delight to Him. And so one of the ways that we can do that is to tell others about Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And this verse is not intended to be a guilt trip either. It's just the truth. Jesus is just saying, here's the reality of it all. Don't be ashamed of me. Confess me before people. And I know this is an area we're all growing in. And look at, over the past several weeks, I've been encouraging you guys. Think of creative ways that we can bridge the conversation and start sharing others, sharing Jesus with others. Take some of the cards and hand those out to people. And I've been, Lord, help me to put that into practice myself. Help me to put, I don't want to just stand up here and tell you guys to do it and then like, well, I'll expect them to do it. I won't do it. No, I believe that. That's true for me. It's true for all of us. I want to tell others about Jesus, and I have seen God stir in my own heart a desire to reach more people. And there's been some victories. There's been some good ways that God has opened up doors to do it. And let me just be honest with you. There's been some areas too where I go, Lord, I blew it. I was so consumed. I went on a bicycle ride just last week, and there was this gentleman who's just standing at the beginning of the bike path, and he's just there, and it seems odd and out of place. And to be honest, I'll just be honest. In my heart, I was like, guy, don't talk to me, because I just want to go on my bike ride, and I don't got time for you. And that's what I was thinking. And then, like, afterwards, I pedal off and away, and I go, Lord, I can't just take, like, 5 minutes to, like, share the gospel with this guy? Like, he's that big of an you sent your son to die for him, and I'm like, oh, he's just an inconvenience. Now, I know our life has to be paced out in a way where it's like, you know, if I'm at the store, I can't stop, you know, all 100 people in the store and talk with them, right? But you and I know who it is the Lord is placing before us, where he's going, just open your mouth. And begin to share with them the love of Christ. And we go, I don't know if I want to embrace that tension. Embrace it, brothers. Embrace it. And we'll begin to watch God move like never before. He's called us to that task. Every single one of us. It's not just the apostles. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, right? They stay in Jerusalem because they need to be there to strengthen those who are at the epicenter where the persecution is happening. And so they stay there. But as the church is scattered, guess what? The gospel goes forth in a tremendous fashion. And so we need to fear God. We need to have a proper perspective. We need to have eternity stamped on our eyes, and we need to fear God more than we fear men. Because in the end, it's not even really going to matter. It's not going to matter what that person thought about me, you know, for the 5 minutes I talked with him, and maybe he went and told his friends, what my coworkers think about me, what my neighbors think about me. In the end, it's not going to matter. What Christ thinks about me, what God thinks about me when I speak up in Jesus' name, that matters. It matters massively. And we want to be committed to grow together, right? We want to be committed to grow together. And so, lastly, I think the church understood her weakness. I think the church understood they were weaker than ever. They had political powers coming against them, and they weren't depending on their own strength anymore. I think some stuff had happened. One, they're passionate for Jesus. Two, they recognize we're living on borrowed time here, and you know what? We're weak. And if we're going to make any progress at all, Lord, you're going to have to show up, so we're just going to depend upon your strength. And that's what they did, and praise be to God that when we're weak, Christ is strong. It's when we begin to think that we're strong and we're rich and I don't have any need for the Lord. I can make all the moves myself, Lord. I provide for all my comfort. I do all this stuff. That's when we think we're strong, that's when we begin to be weak. But when we recognize that we're weak, When we recognize we don't have the strength, then the Lord's able to show up. And so let's close there because we're already going over. But one thing I want us to do as a church, I want us to stick it out together. Just like any successful physical workout, muscle conditioning program, when you got a partner, when you got a group of people that are committed together, you tend to stick it out. Especially when the pain starts to kick in, you're like, they're going to hold me accountable. You know, I want to continue to do that. And so as you and I are beginning to step out in faith, and we're just growing incrementally, praying, Lord, help me to share the gospel. Don't be afraid to share those times with each other here in the church. Say, you know what, I gotta share with this guy at the restaurant. Or I gotta share with this person at the store. Finally, I got an opportunity to talk with my neighbor. It was really cool. Hey, can you pray for me? I want the Lord to open up a door over here. I want to encourage you guys to be talking with one another about that, because as we do that together, the Lord is going to strengthen us, and he's going to help us to be committed to going, you know what? I'm going to embrace the tension. We live in some unprecedented times, and I know the world wants nothing more than say, you sit this one out. We don't want to hear it. They want to silence us, but we want to go, Lord, this is unprecedented times. Help us to speak for you like never before. Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for the ways in which you've documented for us how you move in the life of your church. And Lord, how you moved in the first century is still how you move today, and we are asking that you would move in our life. God, that you would give us a willing heart to embrace spiritual overload, spiritual tension in our life, so that you could be glorified, that Christ's name could be lifted up, and we could grow in our own walk with you. I pray that, God, you would help us to see Jesus as the best part of life. You would help us to recognize that we're living on borrowed time and that we need to fear you more than we fear man. In Jesus' name, amen.